And we do pray, Lord, a special blessing over these next several weeks as we turn our attention and just focus in on Jesus Christ. Lord, we need a fresh glimpse. We need a clearer vision. Lord, there's so many things in this world that vie for our attention and that get our eyes off Jesus. Sometimes we forget just what a wonderful, glorious, stupendous, incredible Lord and Savior we serve. Help us, Lord, to leave these studies in Hebrews in awe, overwhelmed, preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Bless these times together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The DuPont Chemical Corporation has a company slogan. You've seen it on products. You've seen it in commercials. It goes, better things for better living. No stick Teflon pans. Stain-resistant Kevlar carpet. Lightweight nylon clothing. All innovations of DuPont's R&D. But you know, DuPont's slogan could also serve as the theme for the book of Hebrews. Better things for better living. For Hebrews is an exaltation of the merits and virtues of Jesus Christ. The living Lord is infinitely superior to all comers, all rivals. The author of our life, the author of our salvation, the author of all our hopes is indeed the author of life at its best. Jesus Christ, a better Lord for better living. Jesus wants to provide us the very best that life has to offer. Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but who were struggling to follow Him. At the time this book was written, the temple was still standing. The sacrifices still being offered. The festivals, the Jewish feast days, were still being observed. Judaism was at its zenith. That's why Jewish friends and family were scoffing out loud at these crazy Christians. They were wondering why anyone would leave the security blanket of a 1,500-year-old tradition in order to follow a no-name preacher from Galilee. The author of this book helps these wavering Jewish believers defend their newfound faith. He stacks Jesus up against Judaism and proves once and for all that Jesus is better than the Jewish religion, better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than the law, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the priesthood. He works in a better sanctuary. He makes better promises. He establishes a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. Jesus is a better Lord for better living. God has replaced the institutions of Judaism with faith in Jesus Christ. The Hebrews had been right on in leaving behind these Jewish traditions in embracing a better way of relating to God. And the author in this book warns them not to retreat. Don't go back to these lesser methods, but hold on to your faith and continue trusting in this better way. Jesus is indeed a better way for a better life. One small note before we plunge in. The question always rises, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And the suggestions are fascinating. Various scholars have argued for Timothy, others for Philip, Barnabas, Apollos, even Aquila and Priscilla get a few votes. Some suggest that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated in Greek. I think identifying the writer of the book of Hebrews is like guessing whether a woman uses Clairol on her hair. Only God and her hairdresser know for sure. My guess is Paul, but that's just a guess. The important point is that it really doesn't matter who was holding the pen as long as we realize that it was the Holy Spirit inspiring what was written. Ultimately, the author of Hebrews is God. Now, Hebrew begins, God. Here is the most fundamental fact in the universe. God is. God exists. And the existence of God is probably the most self-evident fact that there is as well. The symmetry and the order that we view throughout the universe testifies of a creator. You see, design necessitates a designer. You don't get order and symmetry from randomness and chance. God is. The founder of modern astronomy, Johannes Kepler, once wrote, "The undevout astronomer is mad." You see, simple laws of probability explain just how mad a man must be to believe that the universe sprung out of chance and chaos. If I had 10 pennies and I marked one of them, then I put all 10 pennies in my pocket and tried to draw the one I had marked out, the odds of me picking it on the first try would be 1 in 10. But if I marked the pennies 1 through 10 and put them back into my pocket, the odds of picking out the first two picks, the ones numbered 1 and the ones numbered 2, jump suddenly to 1 in 100. To pull out pennies 1 through 3, the odds become 1 in 1,000. To pull out all 10 pennies, 1 through 10, all in order, the odds become 1 in 10 billion. And that's just to merely pull out a string of 10 pennies in the right sequence. You see, the least complex of living cells contains strings of 55 amino acids that have to be linked together in just the right order for life to form. The odds of these chemicals emerging by chance from a primordial soup, then connecting in just the right sequence to form a living cell, is beyond responsible speculation. It's preposterous. You see, the world that we live in and the burgeoning life that it contains can only be explained by a creator. This is why the psalmist tells us the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." God is. But verse 1 also contains the second most basic fact in all the universe, and that is God has spoken. God is. And God has spoken. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. You see, the God who exists is not silent. He has spoken in time and space. He has declared His will to humankind. Philosopher Christopher Morley wrote, "My theology, briefly, is that the universe was dictated but not signed." In other words, God exists, but He remains incognito. He refuses to play His cards. He stays mum. You see, an atheist refuses to believe that God exists. An agnostic refuses to believe that God has spoken. But the writer of the book of Hebrews assured us, God is, and He has spoken. Verse 1 in the Greek Bible uses the words polymeros and polytropos. In other words, God has spoken to us in many portions and in many ways. In the Old Testament, God's revelation unfolded bit by bit, one portion at a time, like a scroll unfolding line after line. Each of the prophets penned a successive line in this unfolding drama. Isaiah, the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah, the judgment of the Lord. Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord. Daniel, the sovereignty of the Lord. Hosea, the love of the Lord. Zechariah, the faithfulness of the Lord. Yes, God revealed His will. He has spoken in many portions. But He has also spoken to us in many ways. You remember the prophets in the Old Testament were very versatile in their deliveries. Some preached sermons. Others acted out object lessons. You know, living skits. Others did miracles. Some interpreted dreams. God spoke. It was in many portions, and it was in many ways. But that was in time past. Notice he says that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's revelation is no longer coming to us a piece at a time. Today, God has summed up all that he's wanted to say. He's put it all in one package. He's rolled the entire divine revelation into one message. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the complete and final word to man. If you want to hear what God is saying to the world today, if you want to understand his will, then behold his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And here is a perfect explanation of the nature of Jesus. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Now understand, the glory of God is the aura, the splendor that surrounds the presence of God. Glorious spiritual radiation is how I like to envision it. Kind of divine fallout. That essence that just kind of lingers after God has been in a place. But Jesus is the brightness of that glory. In other words, as a flashbulb is to the light in this room, so Jesus is to the glory of God. He is the full blaze of the glory of God. He is glory in concentrated form. It's interesting that in Psalm 72, verse 19, we're told, "Let all the earth be filled with God's glory." Now, take this glory that has been spread out across the heavens, throughout the universe. Take it and compress it and shrink it and bring it down into a single life. And if you do, you are looking at Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of the glory of God. But Jesus is also the express image of his person. The phrase means an exact reproduction, not just the same form, but of the same substance. Say I walked into your house and I saw a basket of wax fruit in the middle of the kitchen table. But I was really hungry and I didn't know that it was wax fruit, and so I reached over and grabbed one of the apples, polished it on my shirt, and bit into the apple. Hey, it looked like an apple. But once I bit into it, I realized that it was a fake. Why? It was in the form of an apple, but it was made of the wrong stuff. It wasn't of the substance of an apple. Jesus not only appeared in the form of God, understand, he was of the same stuff. He was a good apple. Jesus was God in essence, not just in form. The express image of his person, not just in form, but in substance. And he is upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, the nucleus of each atom is a mystery. What holds the center of the atom intact? What keeps those bundle of protons, elements of like charge, what keeps those protons held together, squeezed together? Like charges repel. You would think that the atoms could never come together, that the nucleus could never stay glued. What holds it all together? What keeps the center of the atom from repelling and splitting apart? Hebrews tells us that it's Jesus that upholds all things. He is the atomic glue. His word keeps the universe from unraveling. Closer to home, it keeps my life from unraveling. It keeps me intact, my family intact, my sanity intact at times. Upholding all things by the word of his power, Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins. Notice no one helped him. Jesus engineered our salvation all by Himself. Have you heard the joke? How many amoebas does it take to change a light bulb? One? No. Two? No. Four? No. Eight? No. 16? No. 32? You get it? Amoebas multiply. Get it? Well, it takes a lot of amoebas to change a light bulb. But understand that salvation is a one-man job. Jesus purged our sins. Jesus paid our debt. Jesus did it all by Himself. My kids really get a thrill when they can do something all by themselves. Daddy, look at this. I drew it all by myself. Look at what I made, Daddy. I did it all by myself. We can be proud of Jesus. He saved us all by Himself. Without the Father's intervention, or the assistance of angels, or the stupefying narcotic the Romans tried to give Him to help deaden the pain, Jesus endured the cross. He conquered death, and He has now been exalted by God. We're told that He has ascended into heaven and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Jesus is better than the prophets, and He is better than the angels. Now, I'm not talking Anaheim angels. Everybody knows that everybody in baseball is better than the Anaheim angels. Here he's talking about real angels. In Judaism, understand, angels were revered almost to the point of worship. They were envied because they dwelled in the presence of God. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen explains that the law came to Moses through the mediation of angels. Angels had a lofty position in Jewish thought. Isn't it ironic that we've come full circle today? Today, millions of Americans have developed an undue preoccupation with angels. I ran an internet search a couple of weeks ago on angels, and I was amazed at the scores of books and videos on angels. Classes are being taught today to teach you how to communicate with your angels. I ran across a seminar entitled Angels Speak. In this three-hour workshop, you can learn the four fundamental laws for accessing angelic help, the seven steps to communicating and talking with your angels, how to receive angelic messages, and how angels create miracles. I've got only one question. Why do you want to mess with angels when you've got somebody a whole lot better to interact with and to communicate with? His name is Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has become so much better than the angels. Knowing Jesus is far preferable than being touched by an angel. Hebrews tells us why. For as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Here he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. You see, angels are servants of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. Nowhere in Scripture is an individual angel ever referred to as a child or as an offspring of God. He says in verse 6, "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world," and remember, the term firstborn does not always mean born first. Solomon was David's 10th son, but Psalm 89 verse 27 calls him firstborn. It was a term of honor or of authority within the family. When Jesus came into the world, the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." He gave Him a lofty status. Jesus became the firstborn of all creation, and the angels were commanded to worship Jesus. Why worship angels when the angels worship Jesus? If you want a real hero, follow the example of the angels and seek Jesus. Don't seek the angels. They're seeking Jesus. I would rather seek Jesus. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You see, the angels are heaven's helpers. They're ministers. They're servants. They're waiters. The angels serve before the throne. But notice, it is the Son that sits upon the throne. Why get all excited about busboys when you can be hanging out with the boss himself? Here's a verse that the cults claim, that you can use to refute the cults' claim that Jesus was actually the archangel Michael. You see, here Jesus is placed in juxtaposition to the angels. He is a different order of being. The psalmist says, to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God calls Jesus God. Did you notice that? God calls Jesus God. That's a pretty strong proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. No angel ever gets such a title. Show this verse to the cultist next time he winds up on your doorstep. Verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, speaking of Jesus, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, I've never seen this until just the other day as I was reading through this passage. Jesus was anointed, we're told. He was doused by the Father with supernatural power, with the special anointing. He was anointed, we're told, with an extraordinary measure of gladness, with the oil of gladness that was greater than his companions. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that Jesus was just a fun person to be around. You figure somebody's anointed with the oil of gladness, they're going to be a pretty happy person, pretty positive person, pretty cool person just to hang out with. Isn't it tragic that some of the movies that we see that portray Jesus, they portray him as this stoic, straight-faced, somber statue. It's like he's made out of granite. That's tragic to me, because that's not the real Jesus. Here we're told that he had the oil of gladness in greater portion than his companions. Jesus was the most fun-loving, the most jovial, the most lighthearted, the most upbeat, the most grinning guy in the whole band of apostles. Jesus was the one always laughing. The disciples were the ones that were sullen. Jesus was the one that was happy. He was the one that was optimistic. He was the one that was enthusiastic. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. Jesus was not some new arrival on the scene. He was there in the beginning. He will be there in the end. He'll be at the Father's right hand when the universe gets packed away like an old coat. Amazingly, verse 12 sounds like it was written by a modern-day physicist. Astronomers tell us that we live in an expanding universe. But what happens when one day the galaxies begin to slow down and the gravitational forces take over? Astronomers tell us that the universe is going to fold in on itself and collapse. Fold up, literally, like an old garment. But you are the same. And your years will not fail. One day the universe will be no more, but Jesus Christ will remain forever. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. But to which of the apostles has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? God the Father promises His Son Jesus dominion over all His enemies. You see, the angels know service, but Jesus will reign and rule. To Him will be given dominion. Are they not all ministering spirits? He speaks of the angels, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They are just servants. Jesus is the Son. Now, here we're told that the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to who? To you. To the heirs of salvation. And this is one of several verses in the Scripture that promotes the idea of guardian angels. Psalm 91 verse 11 is another one of these verses. It says, "He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone." Perhaps there are specific angels that have been assigned to you that are watching over you and that are ministering to you as an heir of salvation. When John Patton and his wife went to the New Hebrides to preach the gospel, they ran into a hostile crowd. In fact, when they got there, the natives wanted to have them over for dinner. The only problem was is they wanted them to be the main course. One night they woke up and there were cannibals surrounding their house, anxious for a midnight snack. They dropped to their knees and they began to pray. And as they did, they heard screams, the savages screaming outside and fleeing in different directions. All night long, though, they waited for them to return and to attack their little hut. The natives, though, never came back. And the Pattons rejoiced at God's deliverance and continued their work there among these native peoples. About a year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christianity. And in a conversation one day, Patton asked the chief, he said, "That night, when you had the hut surrounded, how come your warriors refused to attack?" The chief responded, "It was because of all those men that were with you." He said, "What men? We were there by ourselves." The chief insisted, No. There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling around your house. We were afraid to attack." Angels, ministering spirits on duty. I do believe in guardian angels. I believe that I have probably a whole group of guardian angels. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit my guys down and I'm going to thank them because of all the overtime they worked, that I caused them, all of the scrapes and so forth that I got them into. I've got a big thank you going to my guardian angels. But understand, nowhere in the Scriptures am I told to trust in an angel. I'm supposed to trust in my angel's boss. The angel's just following orders. Jesus is the Lord. The angels are just servants. Hey, if the angels hadn't been made to follow you around, believe me, they'd be finding something else to do. They don't love you. Jesus loves you. They're following you around because they have to. It's their job. So don't glorify the angels. Don't seek a relationship with your angels. That's worthless. You need to seek a relationship with Jesus Christ. The angels are just servants. We serve Jesus Christ. The angels serve us. But obviously, Jesus is better than the angels. Trust in Him. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Hebrews were drifting away from their faith in Christ. Jewish relatives, religion, culture, tradition, entanglements, expectations, all were acting like powerful undertows that were taking their little raft of faith further and further away from the shore, further away from the hope that's in Christ, these believers were drifting, and they needed to wake up. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now here he's talking about the law of Moses, of course. And as Stephen pointed out in Acts chapter 7, the law was mediated through angels. And the point being made here is that God took seriously this angelic, this angel-delivered covenant, the law of Moses. But if God takes seriously a covenant conveyed by angels, if he enforces an angelic covenant, and Christ is Lord over the angels, how much more seriously do you think he's going to take a covenant that was instituted by Christ Jesus himself? That's why he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ was delivered not by bus boys, the angels, but by the boss himself, Christ Jesus. And he says it was confirmed by those who heard him. Human eyewitnesses, the apostles and prophets, staked the integrity of their testimony on these truths. This was not testified to by the vanishing word of angels, just by angels popping up here and there. No, men who lived among men, who were cross-examined, who were called to the witness stand. These were the men who testified of this gospel that we serve. Not angelic things. Real, tangible, reliable things. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The gospel of grace is a covenant on which God Himself has placed His stamp of approval. Signs, wonders, miracles, supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit all accompany the gospel whenever and wherever it is preached faithfully. Nowhere in the Bible do I find it speaking of the cessation of miracles and spiritual gifts. I believe that the Spirit of God still confirms the truth of God by supernatural means. Signs and wonders will always be found in the wake of the gospel. What the writer here is telling us is that the salvation that God has offered us in Christ Jesus is a masterpiece. Its wisdom baffles the imagination. Its execution answers the human dilemma. Its cost highlights the mercy and grace and love of Jesus Christ. The gospel is superior to the law in every way. And if you can't neglect the lesser and escape the consequences, how can you neglect the greater and expect any different? The Hebrews, and we believers today, need to realize that an initial step of faith is not enough. We have to continue in our faith. Neglect your relationship with Christ. Neglect the cultivation of your faith, and that faith can fade and vanish. That's what was happening to these Hebrews, and that's why he says, wait a minute, stop. Don't drift. Don't neglect this great salvation that God has blessed you with. Hold on to it. Hold fast to it. Continue in your faith. Guys, neglect to take out the garbage. Neglect to mow the lawn. To neglect to pay your taxes, neglect to brush your teeth. And the consequences are no big deal, really. Temporal consequences at best. An angry wife, an IRS penalty, a set of dentures, no biggie, really. But neglect your faith in Jesus Christ, and the results will be disastrous and eternal. Now in chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels because he's God. But in chapter 2, Jesus is shown to be superior to the angels because he's man. Angels aren't God, Jesus is. And no angel ever became man, but Jesus did. And here's why he became a man. For God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain place, saying, and here the author of Hebrews quotes David in Psalm chapter 8. Now, let me paint a picture for you to help you appreciate David's comments. Imagine the little shepherd boy. He's out under a starry sky. He's lying in an open field. He's curled up in his bedroll next to a dwindling fire. And David gazes off into the heavens. You see, out in the countryside, away from the glare of the city lights, you can see 5,000 stars with the naked eye. With a 4-inch telescope, you can see 2 million stars. With Mount Palomar's observatory's 200-inch telescope, you can see 1 billion stars. Now, David is out under this clear, majestic, pristine sky. And he's gazing off into the heavens, admiring the handiwork of God, the beauty and the enormity of God's creation. He is pondering God when suddenly he's struck with an unexpected realization. God, you understand, sits on the precipice of the universe. Who knows what vistas are within his eyesight? And yet what captivates his attention? David is sitting on earth thinking about God when he suddenly realizes that God is in heaven thinking about him and you. And so he says in amazement, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." Now, in terms of our physical composition, man is not much, really. The total cost of the raw materials that make up the human body amounts to around $8. So just in terms of materials, you're not worth a whole lot, less than a $10 bill, really. But the value of man is not wrapped up in what he is, but in what God intended him to be. As David said, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." You see, man was made in the image of God and was given dominion over nature, animals, agriculture, even the angels. And he ruled over God's creation until he fell into sin. We're told that, "For in that God put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Why don't we see it? Because man has sinned. He has fallen from this exalted state. As Augustine said, "Man is a good thing spoiled." Or as Will Rogers put it, "God made man a little lower than the angels, and he's been getting a little lower ever since." Today, the future glory of man, his coronation, as well as his original status, is almost completely hidden from view. This is why babies are aborted. This is the logic that wicked men use to justify ethnic cleansings. We've lost sight of the value of human life. You see, view man apart from God's intentions for him, and he's just another herd of animal that's population needs to be monitored. But there is one place where you can get a glimpse of what man was meant to be, of what man will one day become. Verse 9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jesus became a prisoner of our plight. He chained himself to the human condition, in order to break our chains of sin and set us free to be all that God intended for us to be. Jesus was God stooping down, but he was also man standing up. The Son of God was God setting us free, and he was also man as man was meant to be. You see, when you experience the life of Jesus, then you cannot help but to become pro-life. Then you cannot help but to become kind to your fellow man and appreciate the value of human life. When you see man as God sees him, and when you understand the value of man as God intended for him to be, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, literally complete through sufferings. You see, some truths are not fully discerned until they're experienced. Take the sensation of pain. Now, I can read descriptions of what pain is like. I can attach electrodes to a person's body and measure pain's effect upon that person. But when I'm done, what do I really know about the pain until I've tasted it for myself? Understand, Jesus knew this. And so the invincible, the invulnerable God of the universe made himself vulnerable as a man. He drank from the same cup of suffering from which we drink. He bore the pain of our sin in his body. He wanted to experience our dilemma from an insider's point of view. The word captain in verse 10 can be translated trailblazer, pioneer. Jesus blazed a new trail. Jesus broke new ground. He established a whole new way of life. He was the first to achieve glory through suffering, the first to bring life from death, the first to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. Jesus pioneered a whole new attitude, and now he stands on the glory side, and he beckons for us to follow and to come. You have this same attitude. You come into this same glory, but come the same way, by laying down your life, by taking the obedience of pain, by understanding the experience of suffering. You lay down your life, you become a servant, and you can enter into this same glory the same way. He is the trailblazer, and now he beckons us to follow his example. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, the whole time I was growing up, I really wanted a big brother. I resented being born first, because being the big brother, I realized the benefits of having a big brother. When my little brother Ken finally got to high school, everybody already knew the Adam's name. Didn't have to make a name for himself. He had a ride to school for all 4 years of high school, a little snotty-nosed, spoiled brat. Kids who didn't want to mess with me didn't pick on him. He had it made, because he had a big brother. I would have loved someone older and stronger and wiser who would have looked out for me, who would have got me started, who would have taught me the ropes. But guys, after 20 years, I finally got my big brother. They can be pretty mean and pretty cruel at times. You remember how Wally treated the beef. There were times when Beaver was an embarrassment. Wally just didn't want him around. But you never have to fear that kind of treatment from your big brother Jesus. Jesus is a big brother with no downside. Even if you act goofy, Even if you do a lot of stupid stuff, you'll never embarrass Jesus. Jesus will never shove you away or shine you on or skirt you by. Jesus will never be ashamed to call you his brethren, we're told. That's amazing. Jesus always wants you right by his side, his kid brother. Jesus, my big brother. Boy, I'm proud of my big brother. I finally got one. I couldn't be happier. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, saying, and here he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And here again, notice where Jesus hangs out. It's in the assembly of the church, singing praises to the Father. That's why whenever we gather together to worship the Lord, you need to make sure you are worshiping and singing with your whole heart. You really don't want to be standing there lethargically and just lamely mouthing the words to the songs, knowing that Jesus could be sitting in the seat right next to you. Do you? He really might be sitting right next to you. This is where he likes to hang out, you know. Here in the sanctuary, singing the praises to the Father along with his brothers and his sisters. So whenever we gather here, take it seriously. Jesus might be sitting right next to you. And you don't want him to jab you in the ribs, you know. What's wrong? But you know, God loves you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children with whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Our mortality he shared in, so that he might give to us his immortality, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death. Did you hear about the guy suffering from severe headaches? Tried everything, Tylenol, Motrin, aspirin, extra strength, AM, PM, nothing worked. And so finally, at his wife's insistence, he went to the doctor, got some brain scan, and got a series of, you know, cranial x-rays. A couple of days later, he went back in for the results. Doctor looks at him and says, I've got some awful news. Your condition is terminal. Needless to say, the patient was all shook up. He said, Doc, tell me it ain't so. Are you sure? Yes, the results are conclusive. There's no doubt. Doc, I gotta know, how much time do I have left? The doctor looked at him and said, 10. Doc, be more specific. 10 years? 10 months? The doctor continued, 9, 8, 7, 6. You know, like this patient, unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. Maybe 10 years, maybe 10 minutes, maybe 10 seconds, I don't know. You know, the odds on death are still pretty impressive. 1 out of every 1 person dies. Pretty impressive. You know, it's not so much death that's the problem. It's the fear of death. Because you see, the fear of death is what destroys the joys of life. It's the fear of death that haunts us, that hangs over our heads like an ominous rain cloud hanging over a picnic. You know, even if it never rains, just the mere threat of it spoils all the fun. You're worried constantly about it raining, and it may never. That's the way it is, though, with death. It's the fear of death that steals away the joys of life. The thrill of a baby's birth is tempered by the realization that one day you'll take that body and you'll lay it in a box and you'll bury it in the ground. The joy of a wedding day is dimmed by the inevitable separation that will one day be created by death. Death is the great spoiler. The grim reaper sees to it that nothing in this life lasts forever. And for centuries, the fear of death ruled the neighborhood. Death was a tyrant that went unchecked. That is, until Jesus moved onto the block. Jesus beat Satan, we're told, at his own game. Through the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. The Greek word means to render useless. Jesus declawed death. He took the sting out. He rendered death useless and meaningless. You see, Jesus stripped the fear element out of death. Through His death, He paid the penalty for our sin. He united us to God. And so now, death no longer means the cessation of life and blessing. Death no longer robs us of anything that really matters. In Christ, death is no longer a punishment for sin. It's a graduation to a greater blessing and a higher glory and a deeper awareness of the presence of God. The Christian actually looks forward to death because he knows that to depart from this body, to depart from this world, is to be with Jesus Christ. Death, where is your sting? He's been declawed. The viper has been devenomed. The lion has been defanged. Death is no longer something to fear. Death has become docile. We can look forward to it with eager anticipation, excited about the door that it becomes into the very presence of God. And we can enjoy life, knowing that nothing of real value can be taken from us. That we can send our treasures on ahead. That the relationships that we develop will last forever. The fear of death, it's gone through Jesus Christ. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God gave blessings to Jesus that He would never dole out to the angels. He is so superior, our Lord Jesus. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like His brethren. And here's another reason why He became a man, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, the Latin word for priest or pontiff means literally a bridge builder. And that's what a priest is. He's a bridge builder. He's building a bridge from God to man. Jesus is the perfect priest. On the one hand, He is the God-man. He is fully God and He is fully human. On the one hand, He is fully God. And so He understands God. He can represent God. On the other hand, He is man. So He understands man. He is the ultimate intermediary or bridge between God and man. But two requirements are needed for a faithful priest, a good priest. One is faithfulness to God. And Jesus is certainly faithful to God. He will never betray God's interests. He will never violate God's will. He is faithful to God, but He is also merciful to man. He is a man, and He was here among us, living as a man. And so He understands and He empathizes with man's needs. So Jesus is perfectly qualified to be a priest. He is faithful to God, and He is merciful to us, and He can form this perfect bridge between God and man. And He came, we're told, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This word propitiation means a place of mercy. In the Hebrew, it gets translated kiporeth, or mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament? It was the golden lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the thing that Indiana Jones got and took it to the Smithsonian. The mercy seat was the lid that rested on top of the ark. It was in the center of the temple, and it was over the mercy seat that the presence of God abided. This was where the priest applied the blood of the sacrifice and atoned for the sin of the nation. Here we're told that today Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our place of mercy. Jesus is the one place in the world where you can go and be guaranteed to find mercy before God. That's important to know. That's important to know, because I don't know about you, but there's not a day goes by that I don't need mercy. I need love that I don't deserve. I need mercy. I hold on to God by the mercies of God. If it weren't for the mercies of God, Sandy would be in the hottest spot in hell tonight. And so I need to know where that place is where I can find mercy. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation, our place of mercy. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This phrase translated able to aid is a Greek phrase which means to run to the cry of a child. Jesus has been where you are at. He's experienced the same trials, the same heartaches, the same difficulties. He is as sensitive to your hurts as a new mother is to the bumps and scrapes of her baby. I remember when Zach was born, our first child. I mean, the little guy just brush up against the coffee table. And Kathy go bananas. Oh, are you hurt? And she'd run over. Mac stumbles over the coffee table. Four kids later, you know, he stumbles over the coffee table. His knee's bleeding, you know. And she's, oh, you're hurt. But a new mother's sensitivity to her baby, any little skint knee, any little ding, you know. Oh, can I help you? Let me cuddle you. Let me kiss a little boo-boo. Here we're told that Jesus is that sensitive to our needs and to our hurts. He cares about us. He was once where we are at, and he loves us, and he is able to aid us when we are tempted. What a wonderful high priest we have that we can go to at any time, day or night, and we can find mercy and help and strength. You got a big brother. Did you know that? Not Wally. You got a big brother. No downsides. Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. Oh, we love you so much. And this Hebrews is going to be so cool. It just keeps getting better. We're so proud of our Lord Jesus. We want to know him more. We want to serve him more. We want to praise him more, and we want to proclaim him more. Lord, continue to show us that he is the better way for a better life. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand. My life. 1998, there are several special ways that we plan to reach out and impact our world for Jesus Christ. First, we've planned several special Sunday morning services that we hope will give you an opportunity to invite some of your friends to come to church. Sometimes you need those special opportunities to extend that invitation once again. Easter week is quickly approaching, and there'll be several special services that week, followed by special services on Mother's Day this year and on Father's Day this year. We're going to make a big to-do about Mother's Day, and we're going to have a great day on Father's Day. And then this fall, we're going to be doing a special series of messages on the family. For three Sundays in the morning, we're going to be talking about marriage, and for those same three Sundays in the evening, we're going to be talking about parenting. And we think that this is a real felt need among people today, you know, how to make their marriage work. What in the world are they doing with their kid? They brought him home from the hospital. What do you do with them now? And any help you can give to people, they want to listen. And it'll be a great opportunity for you to invite some of your friends and bring them to church during those occasions. This year, we're also planning to give our high school students a special opportunity to impact their world for Jesus Christ. Over a week this coming July, we've been arranging a musical ministry tour where they're going to be performing a special program in various churches, mostly Calvary chapels. We're going to take the springtime and they're going to be learning this musical, and then we're going to take it on the road this summer. And we've already got our first booking. The Calvary Chapel down in Warner Robins is going to give us Sunday morning, July 19th. I'm supposed to tell you that, James. I'm telling you now. Tallahassee. So we got Warner Robins and Tallahassee on the big tour already. So praise the Lord. Again, this coming Christmas, we're going to try to make a difference in our community through the special benevolence offerings like we did this past year. Making a difference did indeed do that. And we're going to do it again this year. And then another development this year is the formation of a missions team. And I'm in the process of pulling together some people who are committed to Calvary Chapel and have a vision for world missions. Hopefully through this team, this coming year, we're going to develop some strategy to help us get ourselves involved all over the world in some way or another, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, this spring, we hope to debut a musical recording of 8 to 10 of your favorite worship songs done here at Calvary Chapel. At the beginning of the year, we brought Paul Miller on staff. We've been calling him assistant pastor of lead guitar. But Paul's job, one of his jobs, is spearheading our recording project. And he's working along with Pastor Kevin, and they're making some good progress. And in fact, tonight, we thought it would be fun here at Vision Night to give you, even Pastor Sandy, an opportunity to have your voice on the Calvary Chapel recording project that's going to be out hopefully in a few weeks. Tonight we're going to turn our Vision Night crowd into the Vision Night choir, and we're going to use your combined voices on the song, "We'll Gather Round Your Throne." And I think at the end of the song, it's going to sound like all of us. Just gathered around the throne, singing and worshiping God. So Kevin's going to tell us what we need to do next.
Well, we need to gather around the microphone is what we need to do. We've got a microphone here and a microphone there. You know, if you just want to split up, you don't have to do this, but, you know, you're really going to miss out. You're not going to hear your voice. You know, it's really cool when you can say, "Ooh, that's me," you know, right there. So
you're going to get a chance. When this thing comes out, you're going to be able to give this to your friends. Like to hear the CD I sing on?
That's right. That's right. You know, I sing on this CD, yeah. You know.
Sandy's
already been making
that.
Phone calls. You know, I'm making a CD. So
my mama
why don't we?
Wants one. My mama said today.
So why don't we just split up into two groups and?
If you want
half,
to, if you don't,
half you guys go over here to this microphone, and the other half go over here to this microphone. We're just going to do a live recording tonight of "We'll Gather Around Your Throne." Yeah, nobody can get right up on the microphone. Chris? Chris, don't... Yeah. Yeah, yeah, somebody watch Sandy over there. All right, now the way we're going to do this... Squeeze in. You guys in the back there, squeeze in. All right, now what we need to do here is we're just going to do, you know, Paul's back there right now. He's got the tape rolling. We're going to do a live recording here tonight. Now, I'm going to sing the song, and I just want you guys to sing along with me like we do on Sunday mornings, you know. You're the Calvary Chapel Choir. It's the Vision Night Choir here tonight. We're going to do, we'll gather around your throne. This is going to be sort of like We Are the World, you know? James, we need you up here conducting the choir. We need to film a video for this.
Yes, I praise you forevermore. And I praise you. And I praise you. to face and praise you, Holy Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen.
I'm going to turn it back over to Sandy now for some closing comments. I don't know about you guys, but I could listen to that forever.
We've had a lot of fun.
Excuse me a second. Excuse me just a second.
I wonder if they'll give us, if they'll just give one Grammy to the church, or whether we'll all get a Grammy. How do you think they'll work that? If you're interested in a...
You got your voice on the individual track.
Yeah, I thought you did. I know you did. You just mixed me right in, won't you? Did you get it, Paul? Okay, good. Good. If you want a new T-shirt, if you want a Calvary Chapel T-shirt, we got them over here. One for 10, two for 20. Right over here. I hope you've had as much fun as I have. It's been a great, great time tonight. And I'm going to ask Bob Blake if he'll close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this evening and giving us an opportunity to share this wonderful fellowship and our visions for the future of this church. Lord, you're wonderful to us. We've all benefited so much from this church, this group of people we have here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're dismissed.